warm word of welcome to my Sigmatine confrères, to the members of the Sigmatine Laity, and to any chance listener who might happen by. Very welcome and thank you for listening. We are in the process of developing a spiritual theology theme on the mystery of the Trinity in the Charism of St. Caspar Bertoni. And with this tremendously varied ministry, ministerial service, unity became a very serious problem. So there are two aspects of it. One of them is, how do you stay together with such variety? And secondly, once in a while, an individual with his own expertise might become involved in a service alone, in a certain sense, as was indicated, as we saw in the encyclical by Pope Paul of December 8, 1975, Evangelii Nuntiandi, in which he praised very much those involved in pastoral dialogue, or we could add in St. Ignatius's idea of evangelical conversation. So, continuing that, let's begin today with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, the holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Caspar Bertoni, please pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, at the end of our last reflection on this Trinitarian charism, our Trinitarian mystery in the charism of St. Caspar, we notice a number of parallels with St. Ignatius of Loyola. I mention that very often. I hope it's not ad nauseam or too often that you're sick of hearing it. But when we stopped the other day, we were in the middle of Father Bertoni's understanding of this difficult future good of unity within the Stigmatine life. And we noted that St. Caspar devoted an entire chapter 3 to this idea, how the purpose of the congregation can be achieved by familiar and friendly conversation. These would be rules numbers 277 to 281. He also suggests, as also has Pope Paul in his encyclical, that the confessor should seek to be the friend of his penitent, as the introductory number to this chapter, which again is taken verbatim from Suarez, a Jesuit theologian. The Stigmatine founder also suggests that the sacraments of Eucharist and Reconciliation are among the principal ministries of the apostolic missionaries, the professed members of the Stigmatine community. As we read in 162, the administration of the sacraments, especially of penance and Holy Eucharist, begging God, even by the celebration of Masses, to grant the fruit of these missionary undertakings of preaching and hearing confessions. The Stigmatine founder looked upon spiritual progress in the imitation and following of Christ as a way of putting on the mind of Christ Jesus, something like painting a portrait. As we saw earlier, I believe, in his diary under February 26, 1809, he wrote, "We must make a portrait in ourselves of Jesus Christ." Another way of saying that this is a process of life and is not a photograph, but a gradually prepared portrait. Father Bertoni uses a similar idea in one of his few letters that have come down to us to his beloved Father Brigato, who, with Father Bertoni's authorization, was serving in the royal court of the Habsburgs in Vienna as confessor and almoner of the queen, who was of Italian origin. So he wrote to Father Bregato and said, "Read the Gospels often, and from the words and deeds of our Lord, draw on them through consideration and meditation, and apply to yourself that which is necessary in the circumstances in which you now find yourself. Form yourself on that model from whom all the saints drew their ideas. Would you like a beautiful copy, as all beginners in art use in order to remain faithful to the design and model. Take, for example, the life of St. Francis Borgia, written by Bartoli, the Jesuit biographer, and you will find something to comfort you and to lead you to the perfect development of your drawing on the model, that is, the life of Jesus Christ, our Lord and the author and the one who completes our faith. So in other words, this is a process and not just a once-in-a-lifetime flash in the pan. This is the way we are meant to live, and in the off moments to ponder the Gospels often, the Word of God, to make them more and more a part of our message and a part of ourselves. Among the positive means, then, for the living in the unity in the Institute, again, St. Gaspar returned to the image of a work of art. For example, 2:23. There is nothing which causes us to love another more than to perceive his special endowment of virtues and gifts of the Holy Spirit, to contemplate him as the image of God, painted with the most beautiful colors of grace. If therefore all could strive within themselves to grow in these virtues and gifts, and to consider them more often in others, and if they regard others even as superior to themselves in soul, rejoice over their spiritual gifts and give thanks to God, mutual charity will flourish among them in a wondrous manner. So certainly St. Gaspar realized the extreme difficulties it is to live community life with a wide variety of apostolates and missions for which each one is supposed to be specially trained and dedicated to more and more in his life. So as we've seen, this considering others to be superior to oneself, it's a very difficult concept of fraternal humility, as we've seen above, forwarded by St. Paul. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, "There can be no competition among you, no conceit, but everyone is to be self-effacing. Always consider the other person to be better than yourself, so that nobody thinks of his own interests first, but everybody thinks of other people's interests instead." It almost seems to be a kind of a heaven on earth, how difficult this was and is to realize in the church, and certainly in a small congregation like our own. So to further or to back up this argument a bit more, I found in my research a number of possible examples in Father Bertone's own life. He was convinced the Jesuits were better than he was. He wrote, for example, when the Stigmatine founder decided to make an offer of all of his goods to the newly reinstated Society of Jesus in Verona. There was a very painful process in the Napoleonic era, where the Society of Jesus was suppressed for over 70 years, it seems to me, and were eventually reinstated. The first Father General after this reinstatement was a Father Luigi Fortis, and he had been St. Gaspar's teacher in high school and his first spiritual director that we know of, and it seems that our Jesuit imprint has come from Father Luigi Fortis first and then other teachers that St. Gaspar had in the seminary. So Father Bertone was most anxious that the Jesuits might be able to come back and establish a novitiate in Verona as soon as possible following their return to the service in the church. For all practical purposes, he made an outright grant, no strings attached, reserving but a few rooms for himself and the few Stigmatines who had followed him. This was in the year of 1837. At this time, Father Bertone was in very poor health. There were very few members, and I'm sure on the natural side, he realized he couldn't do it anymore and he needed help. As it turned out, the Jesuits did not need what he was offering, but later, in the Venetian province archives, St. Gaspar was always considered as a special benefactor. So after this refusal, St. Gaspar then returned to turn to the Vicar of Christ on August 9, 1838. St. Gaspar wrote a personal letter to Pope Gregory XVI and offered all that he had in the community and all that the community owned for the service of the Holy See. He did this in the belief that these properties could be put to much better use for the service of Christ the Lord and for a greater usefulness of the church. Father Bertone lived the conviction that all these sacred places really belonged to Jesus Christ and the Church, who were the rightful owners of this property, and that he, St. Gaspar, was but the procurator. I have a whole reflection on that, and maybe if we finish this reflection on the charism of the Trinity in the spirituality of St. Gaspar, we could also look at that idea, that ideal of St. Gaspar on administering our property and our goods well, as we are only the stewards. Modern theology has developed very much this concept of humility called fraternal. We usually speak of fraternal charity. Well, fraternal humility, so tell us the teachers of spiritual theology, flows from fraternal charity, and it's based on the example of Jesus Christ. And these are some of its attributes. That humility, which is the virtue of the creature status, that means but we are dust and we are the slime of the earth, as we read in Psalm 103. God knows what we are made of. He knows that we are dust. So this is our creature status, very fragile and in a way short-lived. The old saying was, man wants but little here below, and that only for a while. So this response of created beings to the creature has a built-in humility to it, the recognition and affirmation of total dependence on God for a person of faith. As for humility towards superiors or those above us, Christianity has in common with many other systems of thought, but this humility needs to be exercised to its equals, and those who may not be on our equal education-wise. But it's a truly Christian ideal, it seems. Secondly, God has taught humility in person in Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11. This is a humility which has descended from on high to dwell among us, as we saw with St. John Chrysostom, the condescension of Christ. Does not mean he looks down on us. He's come down to be Emmanuel with us through life and eventually, God willing, through eternity. So the Magnificat recorded by St. Luke is filled with this thought of the supreme mystery of divine humility. And the Lord has seen my lowly state and has raised me on high. Thirdly, the incarnation is often considered by the saints as the very humility of God. He really didn't need us. Reminded me a little bit in this time of interest in astronomy. Many of the astronomers see the little dot that this earth is in the vast expanses of outer space. They wonder how come there's only life here. Well, some of them are of the opinion there's life out there too, but they know the struggles we're in and they don't want to get involved. Whatever. The incarnation, God chose to come down and among us, knowing us as he did. The humility of Christ differs from that of all others. He is the humility of sinlessness, of omnipotence. Hence, his is supreme humility. He lacks the two basic conditions from our humility, personal creaturehood and sinfulness. So he indeed can truly say, as he did in Matthew 11, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And finally, this Christian humility is a grateful, adoring love in the last analysis. Humility transforms our loving and our knowing. It flows from profound faith, hope, and love. Only the really humble man is capable of a complete and just estimate of the good qualities and merits of one's neighbor. Humility is both the result of love and is one of its more perfect expressions. Only love gives to humility the clear insight into the good qualities of one's neighbor. Humility is not self-hatred. It's to see ourselves in a loving way as God does. Humility is Christ's gift and bears with it the task of preparing the way for him. As we read from St. John the Baptist in John chapter 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. The degrees of humility correspond to the degree of love. Truly Christian humility conforms to true love. So, whatever, it may be a bit confused in this presentation, but this very varied apostolate also can descend down to the simplest thing of communication, the apostolate of the pen, or giving somebody else a bit of time out of our busy lives for his or her benefit. So we could take this idea further and look upon a few of the outstanding members of the Stigmatine community. Sharing more in one another's ministry is an ideal from those early days. There are several incidents in the life of the early community at the Stimate in Verona which seem to shed sunlight on this idea of community participating through prayer and interest in the apostolates of others. And here are several possible examples. One of them is a Father Innocenzo Venturini. He was with us from 1803 to 1864. Those are the dates of his life. Throughout most of his life and years at the Stimate, Father Venturini became a real expert in teaching catechism to the peasant children. In the summers, he used to go out into the fields where the parents were working, and the young children were there, and he would teach catechism and the prayers and prepare them for the sacraments and so on. This so-called quarta classe, the fourth class, was held between the two feasts of the Holy Cross, one in May, which I don't think exists anymore, and the other one in September. It was something like the American Bible camps or some special catechetical instruction for the summer months. And Father Venturini really was an expert in this ministry. Among the many works conducted under the ministry of the Word of God, in the words of St. Gaspar, the Word of God whatsoever, the early Stigmatines were much dedicated to this form of catechetical instruction, and as far as I can see, it's mostly lost in the community at the present time. It was a ministry very dear to the heart of Father Bertone, suggested 8 times in his original constitutions, and 4 of these it was recommended especially to those so-called professed, the highest members of the community, the apostolic missionaries themselves. It is a ministry described by Father Lenardi as one that really was difficult. It's interesting to note the day the founder died, those who were absent from his room were out teaching catechism. With the closing of the schools in the summer months, the early Stigmatines gave much time to this ministry. It was a work that absorbed almost all of the membership. When they weren't teaching school, the school year was relatively short. So all through the summer, they would go out into the fields or into the homes or at meeting places or bring the children to the church and teach them, and adults as well. But it was not a formal catechism that would go along with the school year. But this was a vacation Bible camp, so to speak. Father Lenardi, the second superior general, dedicated a beautiful domestic exhortation to this subject, which has been translated into English and can be found in our Stigmatine website. The entire community, he said, participated in the preparation and in the hearing of these classes. And this means the younger men, the younger priests, would prepare the lessons they wanted to give. In fact, St. Gaspar's lessons on catechism that he gave as a seminarian and as a young priest have come down to us. They would actually write them out, and before they taught them, would teach each other in the community. It was a part of an exercise. In my own day in life, the first 5 years after priesthood, each one of us was assigned to a Stigmatine confrere, older than we, perhaps good at preaching, and have to pronounce our sermon or how we were going to speak on Sunday to him for his observations. And it was also known that many of the missionaries would speak to the retired fathers of the sick men if they would join in their prayers while these other confreres were out on the mission. I served 20 summers in the teaching of catechism to sisters, religious sisters, in a program called Religious Studies. And one of these communities from Philadelphia had the wonderful practice that every day the retired sisters would have a sister's name up on the bulletin board and a community or a school, and that the community that day would try to join in the apostolate or the work that was going on in that particular parish or by that particular sister. It was a wonderful way in which the older sisters still felt somewhat a part of it all. Another wonderful practice they had was in the large retirement facilities which they had, the sisters would help each other. I know a very dear elderly sister, well into her 80s, who used to spend 1 hour, 2 hours every day reading to the blind sisters who had been professors at the community college and so on. It was a way of involving the community in a private personal ministry. So before presenting themselves to the public, the early stigmatines would often appear in the community refectory. They would present their lessons to the assembled confreres and receive from them their observations and corrections. In my years of teaching in Rome, there were a number of communities that the students would have to present their exam, their oral exam, to the superior or a priest assigned, probably good in theology, but the students were questioned on. So it was a double whammy or a double indemnity or whatever. So this shared sermon or conference or catechism preparation is not without merit. Today it seems probably a bit outdated. But when you're a young person and first preparing these conferences and sermons and trying to speak on a certain level, it's sometimes good to share what we're going to say with somebody older than we are and somebody who's interested in our development and in our doing a good job for the Lord. It's a custom that seemed to have been very fairly common practice among the early stigmatines. There's some record of the Feast of the Espousals in 1825. That year, the feast fell on a Sunday, and so a number of the priests coming to the stigmate would celebrate the Eucharist was somewhat reduced. That was an old custom they had, the stigmatine community feast. They'd all come to the mother house, the community where we began, and have a day together in prayer and also in conversation and so on. But on that date of January 23rd, 1825, the preacher for the evening devotions was Father Gaetano Brugnoli. Yet in the papers of that sermon that have come down to us and are still in our archives, before reaching the final copy that he actually delivered, there is very clear evidence of other handwriting, that of Father Bertoni, Father Marani, along with that of Father Brugnoli. So it seems clear that in the early stigmatine community, for the three major festivals of the year, the Stigmata of St. Francis on September 17th, the Feast of St. Francis on October 4th, and the Feast of the Holy Spouses on January 23rd, it seems that the whole community would then collaborate in the preparation of the sermons to be delivered. In the same year of 1825, there was a panegyric delivered again by Father Brugnoli, and again, in its preparatory phases, we find the handwriting of Father Bertoni and Father Marani. So Father Stefella, the great stigmatine historian, comments that at the stigmatine, not rarely, but apparently very often, much of the ministry of the word was done in collaboration. Father Bertoni's ideal is present throughout the important sermon delivered for the Feast of the Stigmata on St. Francis that same year, 1825. At this time in his life, Father Bertoni was confined to his room in armchair because of the series of terribly painful surgical operations and was not able to write very much. This was the founder's Silver Jubilee year of priestly ordination, and he did celebrate on September 20th that year the actual date of his ordination in 1800, but there is no record of any special commemoration on that day. And maybe just a word about Father Louis Bregato, the member, very close, probably the closest member to Father Bertoni, who surrendered him at the request of the bishop to the royal family up in Vienna, Father Louis Bregato. He lived from 1780 to 1874, so he was into his 90s when he died. And it was in 1835 that he left the stigmata. So the last 40 years of his life, he lived in Vienna. Father Brigada was probably the most talented and best prepared member of the early community. He had been the diocesan prefect of studies in the seminary. On July 1st of that year, 1835, Bishop Grasser, German speaking, came to the community to ask Father Bertone for the services of one priest at the Imperial Court of Austria for the Italian Empress Maria Anna Carolina Pia of Savoia. She had asked the bishop for an Italian priest to serve at the royal court as confessor and almoner. Throughout this decision-making process, the entire community was together in prayer and sacrifice in the hopes that this new venture would really work out. So there's no doubt that Father Brigado's departure cost this little community dearly, as is evident from the chronicles of those days. The stigmata will have to be blessed by the faith and holiness of our Siberia, how we need them now. So this was the stigmatine style, if we could say such a thing, perhaps long gone and maybe no longer useful. But it is an interesting insight into St. Gaspar's idea of community living, as 10 are one and one are 10, especially when all have helped one to prepare to be a better theologian or a better communicator of God's word. This might all be summarized with this line from Father Bertone, written on January 29, 1840, to his dear friend Father Bregato, who at that time had been in Vienna for about 5 years. Father Louis, be cheerful. If you ever want a happy thought, just come back in memory to Father Gramego's room. Have your wings ready to go beyond the clouds of the Heavenly Father and find support in the glorious wombs of our Savior. Seek the things that are above where Christ is. Just sit there as one of the faithful in the beauty of that peace, because all in this earth comes to an end and does so quickly. But that eternal peace never ends. Please pray for us and know that we are doing this for you. This Father Gramego evidently was quite an entertainer. He was often described as the delicia, the delight of the early community. There's an old record of some kind of thing he did at table one day that entertained them all. He cut the cheese into small pieces and played dice with them while they were at so simple old man, but the men were delighted with him. So as we draw to a conclusion of this this particular aspect and this whole segment, we'll end this with the next conference on the greater glory of God. The Jesuits and the Franciscans both had what was called an ascetical comparative. And the Jesuit order was for the greater glory of God. They didn't mean that they were the greatest, but that they'll always be trying to improve on their service. The Franciscans went the other way. They were called Ordo Fratrum Minorum, the order of the lesser brothers. You can never be humble enough or poor enough to be a Franciscan. So St. Ignatius coined the phrase for the greater glory of God. He used it in different formats almost 300 times in his constitutions. So in the next reflection, we'll look at that phrase, for the greater glory of God. So maybe we can end this conference a little early with a prayer and thank you all for listening. Glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Pray for us, Holy Spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Gaspar Bertone, please pray for us all. And thank you all for listening.